if I don't get any, off in any rabbit trails, we'll be done with Job's miserable comforters. Again, that's, you know, contradiction in terms. If you got a comforter that makes you more miserable, he's not doing a very good job of comforting. But we should be done with hearing from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar after this week, so which will actually be a blessing as we go forward. These guys have been pretty miserable to Job, and but we can learn from them. We learn what not to do. You know, sometimes you get into situations, you may be in a job, or you might have been in a family where, you know, you're looking at what other people are doing, and you learn what not to do from what they do wrong, you know. And so from these three guys, we can learn what not to do when we're coming alongside someone who's suffering and struggling and having issues and problems. You know, there was no compassion here. You know, they were stuck in their theology of God punishes the wicked and blesses the good. And as they're trying to lay that over Job's situation, Job was looking at himself and saying, I don't see anything that I did that was bad enough to warrant this, you know? And he's really struggling with fitting his situation into their theology to the point where he rejects what they're telling him, you know? And in fact, he turns around on them and says, you know, you guys, you got to be careful, because if I were in your situation and you were in my situation, I could be accusing you of the same thing, of being wicked and sinful and all those things. And so you got to be careful, you know, not to judge me so harshly, because you guys, you know, I could say the same thing about you. And so there's this dynamic that they're wrestling against, this solid block of their theology against what's actually taking place in Job's life. And he's wrestling with it too. But his wrestling is more with, why is God allowing this to happen? You know, I've tried to live righteously for him. I've tried to do everything right. You know, I've taken care of the poor. I've counseled people that were hurting and all that. You know, I've prayed for my kids. I've done all these things, you know, and yet all these bad things are coming on me. And again, both of these groups, both sides, have no idea of what is taking place in heaven and the fact that God is allowing this to take place at Satan's request to try Job. The challenge was, if you take all these things away from him, he'll curse God and to your face, you know. And so God says, well, let's put him to the test. You know, and sometimes trials and tribulations come on us just to put us to the test. How good is your faith? Where, you know, God knows. But it's to try us and to see how strong our faith is. And though he slay me, I'll still trust him. You know, do we have that kind of an attitude and a faith, you know? And so they don't have any idea that that's taking place in heaven. They're looking at things from their theological perspectives and their experiences and what they've observed from earthly situations, you know. But we can't always judge from those viewpoints. You know, God knows more than we do. His ways are far above our ways. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. And so there comes a point in our lives when we get into situations which we just don't understand. He just wants us to say, you know what, God, I know you love me, and I'm just going to trust you. Whatever, wherever this road takes me, wherever this trial ends up, I know you love me, and I'm just going to trust. You know, when we're little children, or if we have little children, we know what kind of trust they have in us as parents. You know, that no matter where we take them, what we're, you know, we love them. And so, you know, they just go along and they trust perfectly. That's why Jesus said we should have the faith of a little child. Not the intellect as of a little child, you know, but the faith of a little child. God, wherever you want me to go, whatever you're doing in my life, I'm in your hands, and I'm just going to trust you. You know, God wants us to come to that point in our lives and in our faith. And sometimes he tries us and puts us through situations just to bring us to that realization where there's nowhere else to go, you know. For some reason, God loves Red Sea situations in our lives, you know. When I'm up against the Red Sea, I got this huge sea in front of me, I've got mountains on either side, and I got the Egyptians chasing me from behind, and there's nowhere else to go, you know. And all I can do is say, God help, you know. Job's suffering. He has no idea why. He's trying to reason it through his theology, and it's not making sense to him. And he's crying out to God, and he's not hearing from God. And so he's frustrated with that. Sometimes we get into situations, and we pray, and we think, God's not paying attention here. You know, this thing's going on so long, you know. God, where are you in all this situation? You know, some reason, it's not that he hasn't answered, but his answer is, I'll wait, you know, because he's got a higher purpose. He's got a higher reason. Sometimes he reveals that to us and sometimes he doesn't, you know, but we've got to trust. So, chapter 20, we have our second encounter with Zophar. Now, as they've been trying to present their theological reasons for Job's suffering to Job. Job, you've sinned. Your kids sinned. That's why they got destroyed. They got what they deserved. You've sinned. That's why you're getting what you deserve. In fact, one of his comforters said, you know, Job, you're not even getting as much as you deserve. You know, it's not as bad as it should be for you. You know, you're worse than what God's being gracious to you. You know, you deserve worse than this. Of course, we all do. So theologically, he's right, you know. But it's not a big comfort to a guy that's really suffering saying, you know what, it should be worse, you know. Gee, thanks a lot. I appreciate that. I feel much better now. So they're doing that, and Job is, you know, saying, but, you know, I see wicked people prosper. You know, it doesn't fit the theology. And so they've been going back and forth. And in the first round of counseling with Job, they tell him, Job, you've sinned. And so all you got to do is repent and everything will be fine. It'll be like water under the bridge. And, you know, life will be wonderful for you again. You know. And Job rejects that. He said, well, I've searched myself. I can't find anything I've done wrong. And so I don't, you know. So he rejects their counsel. Well, that gets them more upset. Job, you're not listening to God. You know, you haven't listened to what we are saying. And we're God's representatives here. You know, we're telling you what's right. And so since you're not listening to us, then there's no hope for you, dude. So the second round of counsel, there's no hope for him at all. All they're giving him is, Job, you've sinned, man. There's nothing left. You've done the unpardonable sin, and, you know, you're just going to be destroyed. And so, of course, that's not real comforting. But through this, Job has, in his despair, in his struggles, in his crying out for God, and, I wish it was a courtroom where, you know, I could go before God and plead my case. He has these little glimmers of messianic, prophetic inspirations from the Holy Spirit. And we saw that he cried out for a mediator. Oh, if there was just someone that could bridge the gap between God and I and help me plead my case before God. And of course, we see down through 2,000 years of history. And Jesus Christ comes and Paul says to Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then he pleads for a witness. Oh, man, if we were in court, if I just had an advocate, if I just had a witness that could testify for me, you know. And looking down again through 2,000 years of history, we see the scripture says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, pleading our case. See, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He came before God and accused Job. And so Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our witness. He's the one testifying on our behalf. Not because of our righteousness, but because of what he's done for us. And it's his blood that covers our sins, you know. But he's our witness. He's our advocate. And then at the end of chapter 19, we see this amazing revelation. In Job's despair and crying out, he says, you know, if I only knew that after death, there was the hope of eternal life, when all things would be new and my relationship with God would be different and he would forget all my sins. He says, if I just had that hope, then I could get through this suffering. But then he goes from there back into his despair. But here in chapter 19, he has that, this again, another prophetic inspiration from the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 25, and again, I'm reading in the New Living Translation here just to, for clarification purposes. But he says, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand upon the earth at last. Again, looking 2,000 years down through history, Job encountering this about 2,000 B.C. And 2,000 years later, his Redeemer would come, be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, die on the cross for his sins, shedding his perfect blood, redeeming him as he redeems us. And he says, he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. So he's getting this revelation from the Lord that he is going to stand before God someday in his body. There will be a resurrection. And I will see him for myself, yes, and I will see him with my own eyes. He says, I am overwhelmed with that thought. You know, that just blows me away to even think that. You know, again, from the Holy Spirit, because all he's done is despaired up to this point and hoped and longed for something beyond the grave, but, you know, not having any realistic expectation of it until the Holy Spirit reveals this to him here. And we see from this point on a little bit more hope in Job's thinking and some of the things that he says. But then he turns to his comforters in verse 28, and he says, how dare you go on persecuting me, saying, it's my own fault. I warn you, you yourselves are in danger of punishment for your attitude. Then you will know that there is judgment. You know, if our Redeemer is going to stand on the earth, and if we're going to stand before God in our bodies someday, you guys got to be careful, because then you'll know that there really is judgment. You know, so you're persecuting me now, but you might get your own if you're not careful later on. You know, so he's kind of giving them a warning here. So far in chapter 20 responds to that. Now, in chapter 20 and 21, one of the commentators I was reading said that it seems like Zophar and Job kind of get into this shouting match. They go to extremes in their generalizations about the wicked. You know, we've got to be careful when we use generalizations when it comes to people and groups of people. And unfortunately, in our society today, you know, people are grouped into generalized groups. You know, all of this type of people is this way, and all of this type of people is that way. And, you know, and so, and those kind of generalizations are kind of self-serving to put yourself above that group, you know, but we got to be careful. You know, we see through the scriptures, which is should be our filter of truth, that the only generalizations that the scripture makes about human beings is, first of all, that we're all created in the image of God. And scripture is very clear about that. Every one of us. You know, in God's eyes, there is no wealthy, there is no poor, there is no, you know, ethnicity doesn't mean anything to God. It's, you know, there is nothing other than we were created in the image of God. Scripture tells us that we all are born with a sin nature as a result of Adam's sin. And as a result, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, the scripture tells us. And then the scripture tells us that there, given those two generalizations about human beings, there are two types of people as far as God is concerned. those who are born again and redeemed and have eternal life and those who aren't. You know, John 3, the scripture is very clear about that. Those who come to the light, who come to Christ, who believe on him for their salvation, and those who don't. You know, other than that, I don't think we can make real generalizations specifically about peoples and types of peoples. Now, there are certain traits and characteristics, but you can't group everyone into that group. You know, I have 5 kids. I still have them. They are so different from each other, you know. They are part of our family, and yet there's traits and characteristics that make them so different. We had, the kids were homeschooled, and we had a homeschool evaluator that evaluated our kids from, you know, from the time they first entered school until they graduated. And he would come out to the house and evaluate their schoolwork, and, you know, they would play their instruments for him and do the things that, you know, they had to do that to get to be able to graduate to the next grade level. And when Michael was graduating, he was our last one, and our evaluator had been with us for like 25 years, I guess, he had been evaluating. And he said to me at the graduation, he says, "Mr. Fail," he said, "you have the most diverse family I have ever seen." And I didn't know if I should take that as a compliment or, okay, what do you mean by that? He said, "All of your kids are, you know, they're talented and they play instruments and all." He says, "I always wanted you guys to have like a Fail family band." He said, "But none of them like the same music." He said, "I couldn't even get them to agree on the same type of music. You know, they're just different." And we're all different. God created us that way. You know, and so these guys get into these generalizations about people and how God deals with people. And we can't do that. We got to be careful not to do that. Society does that. And we get caught up in that sometimes when we're listening to politics or culture or whatever. But we can't do that. Man, we're all created in the image of God. Jesus Christ died for every one of us just the same. You know, he doesn't love us any more than he loves anyone else. He shed the same blood. He suffered the same sufferings, you know. And so we got to be careful not to make generalizations about people and groups of people. And so chapter 20. Zophar replies to Job. First of all, he's insulted because Job said, "Hey, you got to be careful because you may face judgment yourself." Zophar in verse 2 says, "I must reply because I am greatly disturbed. I have had to endure your insults, but now my spirit prompts me to reply." It's interesting. It was his spirit. It wasn't God's spirit. But, you know, I got to defend myself here, dude. You know, you've insulted me. "Do you not realize that ever since people were first placed on the earth, the triumph of the wicked has been short-lived, and the joy of the godless is only temporary. Though the godless man's pride reaches to the heavens, and though his head touches the clouds, yet he will perish forever, thrown away like his own dung. Those who knew him will ask, 'Where is he?' He will fade like a dream and not be found. He will vanish like a vision." Now, implied in all of this, again, is Job, I'm really talking about you. Because they've considered Job, you know, you're going on, you've got all this distress in your life, and, you know, you've lost your family, you've lost your kids, you've lost your crops, you've lost your cattle, you've lost all your wealth. And so you must have done something really serious to get God mad, this mad at you. And so implied in what he's saying here is, Job, I'm talking about you. You prospered for a little while. You had great wealth. You know, you had great blessings. But because of your wickedness, it's all going away. You know, so implied in what he's saying here, Job, I'm really talking about you. This is your life story. He says, "So though the godless," verse 6, "man's pride reaches to the heavens, and though his head touches the clouds, yet he will perish forever, thrown away like his own dung. Those who knew him will ask, where is he? He will fade like a dream and not be found. He will vanish like a vision in the night. Neither his friends nor his family will ever see him again. His children will beg from the poor, for he must give back all his ill-gotten wealth. He was just a young man, but his bones will lie in the dust. He enjoyed the taste of his wickedness, letting it melt under his tongue. He savored it, holding it long in his mouth. But suddenly the food was that he had eaten, you know, he had rich delicacies and caviar and, you know, all the good things that the rich people eat. He said, but suddenly the food that he has eaten turned sour within him, a poisonous venom in his stomach. He will vomit the wealth he swallowed. There's a picture for you.
Right before lunch, right?
God won't let him keep it down. We don't have any caviar downstairs, I don't think, so you don't have to worry about that. He will suck the poison of snakes. The viper will kill him. He will never again enjoy abundant streams of olive oil or rivers of milk and honey. His labors will not be rewarded. His wealth will bring him no joy. For he has oppressed the poor and left them destitute. He foreclosed on their homes. He was always greedy, but never satisfied. Now, Zophar's making this argument against him. When we get to Eliphaz's next argument in chapter 22, he'll actually tell Job to his face, dude, your problem is you're greedy for money. So, you know, that's the mindset these guys have against Job. And this is why there's, you know, they believe that all this is coming upon Job. And Job's sitting there going, I don't remember any of this. For he oppressed the poor, left them destitute, he foreclosed on their homes. He was always greedy, but never satisfied. Of all the things he dreamed about, nothing remains. Nothing is left after he finishes gorging himself. Therefore, his prosperity will not endure. Job, you got everything you had because you were ripping people off, is the implication here. In the midst of plenty, he will run into trouble and disasters will destroy him. May God give him a belly full of trouble. May God rain down his anger upon him. You know, and again, he's applying, Job, may God give you a belly full of trouble and rain down his anger upon you. He will try to escape, but God's arrow will pierce him. The arrow is pulled from his body and the arrowhead glistens with blood. The terrors of death are upon him. His treasures will be lost in the deepest darkness. A wildfire will devour his goods, consuming all that he has left. The heavens will reveal his guilt, and the earth will give testimony against him. A flood will sweep away his house. God's anger will descend on him in torrents. This is the fate that awaits the wicked. It is the inheritance decreed by God. So the implication here is, this happens to all the wicked. You know, he's making this generalization. He's implying it to be Job's fate and the cause of Job's trouble, but he's generalizing. You know, in verse 4, he says, don't you realize that ever since people were first placed on the earth, this is the way it's been? You know, so he's got this extreme generalization about the wicked and how God deals with them and what happens to them. Now, Job, in the next chapter, goes to the extreme, to the other side of the spectrum, trying to make his point. Chapter 21. Job spoke to him again. He says, listen closely to what I am saying. You can console me by listening to me. You know, please be quiet for a while. You know, your consolation hasn't been through your words. So at least listen to what I have to say and bear with me. You know, let me speak my mind and get this out. Bear with me and let me speak. And after I have spoken, then you can mock me. But at least listen to what I have to say. He says, my complaint is with God, not with people. No wonder I am so impatient. Look at me and be stunned. You know, Job is saying, there's a reason why I'm saying the things I'm saying and the reason I'm feeling the way I'm doing. Look at me. I'm full of boils. I'm sitting on an ash heap and potato sacks. And I've lost everything, you know. give me some grace here, you know, give me some leeway, you know, in my misery, you know. He says, there's a reason why I'm feeling this way. Put your hand over your mouth in shock. You know, that's when the friends first came to see him, that was their reaction. Job, what in the world happened to you? But they've lost that sense. When I think about what I am saying, I shudder and my body trembles. You know, he's even afraid to say what he's thinking, but he's got to get it out anyway. The truth is, you know, Zophar had his idea of the truth when it came to the wicked. They prosper for a while and then everything gets wiped out. Job looks at the other side and says, well, actually, the truth is the wicked live to a good old age. Now, sometimes yes and sometimes no. In Zophar's viewpoint, sometimes that happens to the wicked and sometimes it doesn't, you know. So they've generalized to make their points, but they've gone to extremes. And both of them are wrong. Both of their viewpoints are wrong in this case. But listen to Job's defense of his position. The truth is that the wicked live to a good old age. And he's trying to get them to understand that God's not punishing him because he's wicked, you know. And so he says, here's what happens to the wicked. They grow old, they're wealthy, they live to see their children grow to maturity. They enjoy their grandchildren. You know, of course, Job didn't get that opportunity with the 10 children that he lost. Their homes are safe from every fear, and God does not punish them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows bear calves without miscarriage. You know, everything is perfect for these guys, you know. Their children skip about like lambs in a flock of sheep. They sing with tambourines and harps. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity. Then they go down to the grave in peace. All this, even though they say to God, go away. We want no part of you and your ways. Who is the Almighty and why should we obey him? What good will it do us if we pray? But their prosperity is not of their own doing, so I will have nothing to do with that kind of thinking. So Job's viewpoint is, you know, the wicked, man, they get everything is easy for them. You know, everything comes easy and their kids are healthy and dancing around and, you know, I'd like to see that, you know, all their kids are perfect. Okay. But that's his viewpoint because he's trying to combat Zophar and his argument that the wicked prosper and then, man, they're wiped out. And Job says, no, that can't be the case, you know. Job is trying to defend himself and his point of view here. And again, he's going to an extreme that isn't true. You know, we've got to be careful when we go to extremes or we try to generalize or we try to even defend ourselves. You know, sometimes we distort the argument or distort the facts to make a defense for ourselves. But he makes an interesting statement here. He says, all this, even though they say to God, go away, we want no part of you and your ways. Who is the Almighty and why should we obey him? What good will it do us if we pray? I'd said before that the idea that God blessed the rich, you know, the reason why they were rich is because God's blessing was on them. And if someone was poor or suffering or sick, it was God's punishment or curse on them. And that idea was held down through the ages, even to the time of Jesus and the apostles. Let me give you an example. In Mark chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you out of New King James here. It says, now as Jesus was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Now, Jesus is setting the guy up. The man calls Jesus good master, And Jesus says, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Now, what he's not saying is, he's not saying, I'm not good. But the point he is making is, I want you to understand who you're talking to. You're talking to God. That's why you're calling me good. And that'll come into play as he gets into the conversation with the guy. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, do not or honor your mother. Not do not honor your mother, honor your mother and your father. These were all the commandments that had to do with our relationship with other people. You know, there was 10 commandments, and they say there's two tables of the law. The first table of the law was God's duty towards man. You shall have no other gods before me. You'll not make any graven images. You'll remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. All our duties towards towards God. And in the second table of the law was our duties towards man. And Jesus repeats those here. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't murder, don't bear false witness, don't defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. You know, I've honored my parents. I've not stolen. You know, I've not borne false witness. I've not committed adultery. All those things, you know, that have to do with the relationship with other human beings, I've done all those things from my youth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me. So what Jesus is saying, okay, you've taken care of the second tablet of the law, but how are you doing on the first set of responsibilities? You know, do you have any other gods before you? And we'll see, his God was his riches. You know, do you have an idol? It's the dollar bill. You know, so Jesus says, put those things away and come and follow me. You know, I'm your God. Follow me. You know, Jesus had established that before when he said there's no one else that's good except God. Now he's saying, now this is the part of the law that you're lacking on. You have other gods. You have other idols. Put them away and follow me. Follow the true and living God. You know. And scripture says, the man was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, follow Jesus or keep my stuff. You know. And it seems like, at least here, we don't know what the future held or, you know, if he changed his mind or whatever, but at this point, he seems to have chosen his stuff and followed other gods. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. And Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you may have heard it taught that in Jerusalem there was a gate that was called the Eye of the Needle. And it was a low gate, and when travelers would come and it was late at night and the regular gates weren't open, they were able to get, you know, through the Eye of the Needle. They had to climb down and, you know, kind of crawl through it, and their camels had to get down on their knees. And I've seen others that have done some research and said there was no such gate. What Jesus is talking about is the eye of a needle. Because that wasn't impossible if it had been that kind of a, you know, if there was a gate that you could crawl through. Jesus is talking about an impossibility here. See, a person can push a camel through a small gate, but it's kind of hard to push a camel through the eye of a needle, you know? And so Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying amongst themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus says, saying, it's hard for a rich man to get in. And the apostles were going, well, if a rich man can't get in, well, all the blessings, because he's, you know, God's blessed him with all these blessings. So he must be a good guy to have all these blessings. Then who can get in? What hope is there for us poor guys if a rich man, if it's hard for a rich man? So that was the mindset that even the apostles had. God blesses the rich, punishes the poor. You know, that's the mindset that Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz had, you know. And so, and of course, Jesus says, with men, it's impossible. It's impossible for a poor man to get into the kingdom of heaven on his own, let alone a rich man. But a rich man's mindset, if his trust is in his riches, then it's impossible for him to get there. See, and that was the rich young ruler's problem. He trusted in his riches. And he wasn't willing to give that up for eternal life, which was sad. You know, but he says, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. But you see the mindset. Well, if a rich guy can't get into the kingdom of heaven, how are we ever going to get in? You know? And so that was their thinking. That was their idea. And even Job says, you know, these guys are rich, even though they say to God, this is back in verse 14 of chapter 21, go away, we want no part of you or your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should obey him? You know, they still get blessed, even though they reject God, you know. And they're still rich and everything is wonderful. What good will it do for us to pray? We don't need anything. You know, that's the problem with being rich. You seem like you don't need anything. Why would I need a savior? Why would I need somebody to be a help in a time of need? Because I don't have any needs. You know, so why do I need somebody? You know, they can't grasp that for the most part. Now, just to balance it out, just because someone is rich doesn't mean that they're not in the kingdom of God. Paul will address to Timothy, if there's someone in your church that is rich, tell him not to trust in his riches, but to be rich in spiritual things. You know, be willing to open his hand and give to the poor, you know, or give to those who in need. You know, he doesn't condemn the rich. He condemns the love of riches, the love of money, but not the fact that somebody's rich. You know, there are great saints that are wealthy, and they live with an open hand, and they're willing to share the things that God's given them. And so we got to have, again, that balance. But Job says, but their prosperity is not of their own doing, so I will have nothing to do with that kind of thinking. You know, I'm not going where you guys are taking me here. Yet the wicked get away with it time and again. And here he's going to the extreme again. They get away with it all the time. They rarely have trouble, and God skips them when he distributes sorrows in his anger. Are they driven before the wind like straw? Are they carried away by the storm? Not at all. Well, you say, at least God will punish their children. But I say that God should punish the ones who sin and not their children. Let them feel their own penalty. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink deeply of the anger of the Almighty. For when they are dead, they will not care what happens to their family. You know, when they're dead, you know, what happens to their family is irrelevant. So if God punishes their family for their sins, it was no hurt to them. But who can teach a lesson to God, the supreme judge? You know, we're saying this, you know, and yet, you know, how can we instruct God on these things? You know, he won't listen to us. One person dies in prosperity and security, the very picture of good health. Another person dies in bitter poverty, never having tasted the good life. Both alike are buried in the same dust. They're both eaten by the same worms. Look, I know your thoughts. I know the schemes you plot against me. You will tell me of rich and wicked people who come to disaster because of their sins. But I tell you to ask those who have been around. And they will tell you the truth. Evil people are spared in times of calamity and are allowed to escape. No one rebukes them openly. No one repays them for what they have done. And when they are carried to the grave, an honor guard keeps watch over their tomb. You know, they even die well, you know. A great funeral procession goes to their cemetery. Many paid their respects as the body is laid to rest, and the earth gives sweet repose. You know, everything is lovely, even when the rich die. You know, everything's wonderful. So how can you comfort me? All of your explanations are wrong. Job, you're wrong too. So just pointing that out, you know. But he took their argument and went to the extreme to the other side. And again, you know, we tend to do the same things when we're trying to defend ourselves sometimes. So now we hear from Eliphaz. Now Eliphaz is like, he's had it. You know, Job, I can't take this anymore. Let me tell you what you've done wrong. And he will go through and point out Job's sins. Now it's interesting because back in chapter 4, when we first meet Eliphaz, Eliphaz has this to say about Job. In the past, you've encouraged many a troubled soul to trust in God. You have supported those who are weak. Your words have strengthened the fallen. You have steadied those who waver. So, Job, you've done good things, man. You've taken care of the poor and people who are weak. You've strengthened them and all this. Now, in his argument, he's fed up because Job hasn't listened and agreed with them. So now he's going to say to Job, you know, all those people that I said you took care of and helped out, you were really ripping them off. It's amazing. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, can a person's actions be a benefit to God? Can even a wise person be helpful to him? And he's kind of mocking Job here. You know, you're saying you're righteous. You're saying, you know, you're wise and all this, you know. What benefit is any of that to God? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you're righteous? Would it be of any gain to him if you were perfect? Is it because of your reverence for him that he accuses and judges you? Not at all. It is because of your wickedness. Your guilt has no limit. Thank you very much, Eliphaz, for that word of encouragement. Job, you say you're perfect, but God has brought all this on you because you're wicked. Your guilt has no limit. Now he goes to give examples of what Job may have done. He has no evidence. But here he's going to lay out what Job may have done wrong. For example, you must have lent money to your friend and then kept his clothing that he gave you as a pledge. Back then, if you lent money to somebody, they wanted security, you know. And so as a pledge, you would give them your cloak, borrow the money, and then when you paid the money back, you got your coat back. So he's accusing Job of lending money, getting paid back, and keeping the guy's coat. You've ripped your buddies off. You've ripped your friends off that you lent money to. Yes, you stripped him to the bone. You not only took his coat, you took his shirt, his pants, everything. You must have refused water. Now, he has no evidence of this, but he's, you know, you must have refused water for the thirsty and food for the hungry. After all, you think the land belongs to the powerful and those who are privileged have a right to it. You must have sent widows away without helping them and crushed the strength of orphans. That is why you were surrounded by traps and sudden fears. That is why you cannot see in the darkness and waves of water cover you. Job, you're just a bad dude, man. You've ripped people off. All those people that I said you were helping before, now I've come to the realization you must have been ripping them off because, you know, God's punishing you for something, and it must be, you know, the way you treated these people that everyone thought you were helping. God is so great, higher than the heavens, higher than the farthest stars. But you replied, that's why God can't see what I'm doing. And how can he judge through the thick darkness? In other words, what he's saying here is, you know, we know God is in heaven and God is way up there. And between him and us, there's all this distance and there's the sky and the stars and the clouds and all. So, Job, your thinking is God can't see what I'm doing. So I can get away with ripping people off because God won't judge me because he can't see any of this because he's so far away. So you say, how can he judge through the thick darkness? For thick clouds swirl around him and he cannot see us. He is way up there walking on the vault of heaven. And he comes back and rebukes him. He says, will you continue in the old paths where evil people have walked? They were snatched away in the prime of their life, and the foundations of their lives were washed away forever. For they said to God, leave us alone. What can the Almighty do for us? But they forgot that he was the one that filled their homes with good things. So I will have nothing to do with that kind of thinking. Now the righteous will be happy to see the wicked destroyed. Again, he's applying that this is what Job deserves. And the innocent will laugh them to scorn. They will say, surely our enemies have been destroyed. The last of them will be consumed by fire. Stop quarreling with God. If you agree with him, actually, if you agree with me is what he's saying. If you agree with me that the reason why you're being punished is because you're wicked. See, these guys think they're speaking for God at this point. Stop quarreling with God. If you agree with him, you will have peace at last and things will go well for you. Listen to his instruction and store them in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you know, if you repent, and that was his message the first time around, if you return to the Almighty and clean up your life, you will be restored. Give up your lust for money. Zophar implied it. Eliphaz just comes right out and says, this is your problem, dude. Give up your lust for money and throw your precious gold into the river. I wonder if he said, but let me know where you throw it. You know, it's just. Then the Almighty himself will be your treasure and he will be your precious silver. You know, the problem you're having, Job, is the same thing that the rich young ruler had. You know, your God is your money, is what he's accusing him of. And, you know, that was never the case. God said he's a righteous and an upright man. You know, he took care of the poor. He took care of the needy, you know. That wasn't the case at all. But these guys have to justify Job's troubles based on their theology, you know. No regard for facts, you know. They've got to squeeze Job into the theological thinking. So Job, give up your lust for money. Throw your precious gold into the river. Then the Almighty will be your treasure and he will be your precious silver. Then, you know, everything will be fine after you do that. Then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and look up to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you and you will fulfill your vows to him. Whatever you decide to do will be accomplished and the light will shine on the road ahead of you. If someone is brought low and you say, help him, God will save the downcast. Then even sinners will be rescued by your pure hands. You know, Job, it's all about money for you. You know, if you would just give that up, then everything will be fine. You know. Again, these guys are clueless. Job responds, and we won't get through the whole response. He says, my complaint today is still a bitter one. I try hard not to groan aloud. You know, he's trying to keep this in him, but, you know, these guys just. He's got to defend himself. If only I knew where to find God, I would go to his throne and talk with him there. I would lay out my case and present my arguments. Then I would listen to his reply and I would understand what he says to me. Would he merely argue with me in his greatness? No, he would give me a fair hearing. Fair and honest people can reason with him. And so I would be acquitted by my judge. You know, he's still looking at himself and not, you know, he hasn't gone to the extreme that these guys are charging him with, you know. But he still, you know, he wants to defend himself before God. You know, God, you haven't been fair to me. You know, just let me come and plead my case. You know, and then after you hear what I have to say, then you'll acquit me as being innocent. You know, of course, none of us can stand there, including Job, you know, and plead our case and be innocent before God, because there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, but Job is just wrestling with all this. He doesn't, you know, I can't figure out what I've done wrong and why God would do this to me. And he says, God's not even listening. He says, I go east, and he isn't there. I go west. I can't find him. I do not see him in the north, for he is hidden. I turn to the south, and I can't find him. But he knows where I am going. And when he has tested me like gold in the fire, he will pronounce me innocent. So somehow he's starting to get the feeling that this is a little bit bigger than he is, you know, and that God is testing him. And then when the test is over, you know, somehow he'll meet God's approval. You know, he's, again, after he got that insight a couple of chapters ago about his Redeemer, he's starting to see things a little differently. You know, somehow that gave him some light. He's not perfectly understanding it all, and his attitude isn't perfect, you know, but at least he's got a glimmer of hope that there's something bigger here. I'm being tested, you know. I'm being tried. For I have stayed in God's paths, and I have followed his ways and not turned aside. I will not depart from his commands, but I have treasured his word in my heart. You know, what an amazing statement. Satan said that God, if you do all these things, he'll curse you to your face. And we're 23 chapters into the book. Job has suffered. We don't have any idea how long. It might have been months at this point, you know. And yet, he's got a change of heart here, and we're starting to see it. He says, I'm sticking with the paths that he's chosen for me. I have followed his ways, and I haven't turned aside, and I will not depart from his commands, but I've treasured his word in my heart. Nevertheless, his mind concerning me remains unchanged, and who can turn him from his purposes? Whatever he wants to do, he does. And so he will do for me all that he has planned. He controls my destiny. No wonder I am so terrified in his presence. When I think of it, terror grips me. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. And darkness is all around me. Thick, impenetrable darkness is everywhere. Why doesn't the Almighty open the court and bring judgment? Why must the godly wait for him in vain? Evil people steal land by moving boundary marks. They steal flocks of sheep. You know, now he's back to, you know, I want to make my case before God, but I can't find him. And, you know, and now he's back to the wicked prospering idea again. They steal flocks of sheep. They take donkeys from the poor and the fatherless. Our poor widow must surrender her valuable ox as collateral for a loan. So the poor are kicked aside. The needy must hide together for safety. Like the wild donkeys in the desert, the poor must spend all their time just getting enough to keep body and soul together. They go into the desert to search for food for their children. They harvest a field they do not own, and they glean in the vineyards of the wicked. All night they lie naked in the cold, without clothing or covering. They are soaked by mountain showers, and they huddle against the rocks for want of a home. Here again, he's generalizing, you know. And his idea is God isn't fair, you know, because the wicked get everything they want, and the poor, look how they're suffering. And, you know, and he's looking at it now, the poor are the righteous ones, and they're suffering undeservedly, you know. And so his thinking is all over the place at this point, you know. He has these glimmers of hope and glimmers of light, you know, but then he falls back into his despair and his generalizations. The poor man, they're just out there wandering around. They have no help, and the rich are prospering and ripping them off All the same stuff he got accused of. The wicked snatch a widowed child from her breast. They take the baby as a pledge for a loan. You know, if somebody owed somebody else money, they would take their children and raise them up and use them as slaves until they were paid back. You know, it's the idea that he's putting forth here. The poor must go about naked without any clothing. They are forced to carry food while they themselves are starving. You know, they're carrying somebody else's food and working in the fields for the rich people. They press out olive oil without being allowed to taste it, and they tread in the wine presses. They suffer from thirst. The groans of the dying rise from the city. The wounded cry out for help, yet God does not respond to their moaning. Wicked people rebel against the light. They refuse to acknowledge its ways. You know what? I think I'm gonna stop, and we'll revisit this next week because there's some things we want to say, and you guys want to eat anyway. So, anyway, we're almost through the dialogue between Job's comforters and Job. And then as we get into chapter 26, we've got about four or five chapters where Job is just speaking and rattling on and venting frustrations and looking for hope and all that. And so we're getting into a better part of the book, you know, wrestling through these accusations and all this stuff, bad theology. You know, it's been rough. I commend you guys for hanging in there with it. But Job's still in his glimmers, you know, he's still wrestling with bad and good. Why does good things happen to bad people, and why does bad stuff happen to good people, you know? And they're trying to fit that into theology. And that's something that, you know, when something happens to someone, you know, a Christian suffers, you know, sometimes there's no answers. You know, they come and they say, "Pastor, why?" And I say, "Only God knows. I don't know. You know, only God knows." But we got to trust in His love. We got to trust that in eternity, maybe we'll know. You know, we don't have answers sometimes. You know, and Job is wrestling for that answer, and it's answers that we look for in our lives. But we can trust in God's love for us. You know, He said He'd never leave us or forsake us. In those times when we feel like God is so far away, He says He hasn't gone anywhere. You know, He has His purposes, and they're higher than ours, and He knows better than we do. And so we just need to learn to trust. So let's pray, have the worship team come up, and then dismiss you guys. And